do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10, verse 1. We'll start with prayer, as always, so that we can be prepared to hear God's word if we need it. This time is given to us for reflection, if necessary. If there is anything on your mind that would disturb or distract you during this time, you can put that in God's hands and forget about it. Casting all our cares upon Him because He cares for us. If we recognize any current sin in our heart, now it's time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace gifts, for blessing us with your word and instruction in grace and growth in knowledge. We thank you for your Son and our position in Him. And as we look at this particular subject, Father, we thank you for the ability to grow up to maturity and to increase in our understanding of you and our commitment to your plan and to your way. We thank you, Father, that you have blessed us with the ability to learn, and so that we can continue to reach ahead and have that wonder and awe of what will we learn next and how will we grow next. And we thank you for that, Father, for a real plan. And we just ask that you will enlighten us tonight by means of your word and your spirit. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Excuse me. So as we noted last night, and just a few more verses to cover here in Hebrews 10, that in the Mosaic Law, the blood of the animal only covered the sin. And it's important to know this so that we understand the distinction between the two dispensations. And again, what the attitude is of the Israelite as we study them in the book of Judges. though they're in a different dispensation, the consequences of failing to follow God in His plan, though different in form, are not really different in terms of the fact that we lose something. For the church age believer, he loses the joy of fellowship with God. If he is continues to be committed to and or honor his flesh or the world in that way, the way of the world or the way of the flesh, then he misses out on the spiritual life and the effects of that spiritual life. It's always available to him. He can't lose his position, just like Israel will have that land. The covenant made to Abraham is unconditional. But there is a loss. Now, the type of loss for us is different than theirs in the last dispensation. But still, there is a loss. And so when we look at their lives, for Israel, for each individual in Israel, he's not stagnant either. I mean, the law is a lot, you know, 613 commands, as we saw, and there's much to learn. And as he matures, he learns more about God and God's program for Israel, for him, for his nation, for him individually, and his love of God would mature. And the same is true for us, although our plan is different. We're still offered this maturity. Now, as we saw last night, because of our position and how much knowledge has been given to us, we actually have a level of maturity that is higher than theirs. We can reach a level of maturity that they could never have dreamed of. And that's a gift to us because of our position. So when we're called to love with heavenly love, Christ's very love. The new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so we're commanded to have a way that is conformed to the actual image of the Son of God. We're commanded to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And so our level of maturity is higher. And this all flows from our position. So in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, we know, and we're going to continue on a few more verses past that the Old Testament sacrifice did not provide forgiveness for sin. It just covered sin. The true forgiveness would not come until Christ died for those sins on Calvary. So in Hebrews 10:1 it says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they continually offer, make perfect those who draw near." Excuse me. "Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins." But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says," and this is a quote from Psalm 46-8, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offering and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. "By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." By verse, these passages, this passage, we see that we are permanently holy in sight of God, and hence we are free, without guilt, because of the blood of Christ. We are completely cleansed. The Jew, when he walked away from a sacrifice, knew he had to offer another eventually. He knew that when he walked away from the Day of Atonement, when that festival and feast occurred, that it would only be celebrated again next year. And so more animals would be sacrificed day by day. There's a morning sacrifice, an evening sacrifice, and many sacrifices, thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of animals were sacrificed according to the Mosaic Law. And what that is a reminder. Now, we don't have that. There's no reminder to us of our sin. We're conscious of our sin when it occurs. And not every time, but we are conscious often of our sin, but we don't carry the consciousness of its guilt. And if we do, it's one of two things: a lack of understanding or a lack of faith in what you have heard. Because in Christ, there is no consciousness of sin. I do commit it, but I'm not conscious of its guilt. I am truly and utterly set free. And that freedom is amazing for the church age believer. When he fails, he doesn't look behind, he looks ahead. When he fails, he quickly recovers. when a believer has guilt compounded upon himself because of sin, it only leads to more sins. And he halts that chain-sinning process by means of his faith in his position in Christ and reaches forward to that which is ahead. So what we have in the church age is this ultimate, incredible freedom. So now the author goes from what Christ did through the cross to what he is doing now. In verse 11, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices." And here, you know, he's switched from the Day of Atonement, the one sacrifice per year, to the daily sacrifices, which are morning and evening. And he says, and clearly makes the point, which can never take away sins. The same sacrifices, day in and day out, morning and evening, which can never take away sins. "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, just one, sat down at the right hand of God." And so we see here the priesthood of Christ, which is different than the Levitical priesthood. Christ has one sacrifice for all time. The Levitical priesthood, offering sacrifices day by day by day. one sacrifice for all time, and their sacrifices do not take away sins, whereas Christ's sacrifice completely takes away sin forever. So by his sacrifice, the sins, our sins, are taken away from us forever. Paul writes in Colossians 2 that the certificate of debt consisting of decrees that we had against God has been completely taken out of the way, being nailed to the cross. So this is a wonderful blessing to the church age believer to not have a consciousness of the guilt of sin and to not have to look into himself, try and find out, you know, why did I do that? What was the cause? It's your flesh. And it is our flesh that when we submit to temptation that we do wrong. We commit evil. We think poorly. And, the reason why is because I'm a sinner. It doesn't excuse it. It doesn't condone it. And the consequences of it, which is a loss of fellowship with God, is something that the church age believer should not desire. And so, truly, when temptation comes, he fights it, and he says no to the temptation because he doesn't want to disturb his fellowship with God. That attitude, as strong as it may be, is not going to make anybody sinless. But it is this maturity. See, in maturity, a small child has to be forced to do that which is good or that which is right by his parents or guardian or teacher or coach, has to be forced to. But as we mature, we're supposed to choose for those things. But I can't properly choose for the things that are good and right unless I understand why they are good and right. God is good and right. He's righteous. And he explains to us why it is that he is that. You know, he is that by his nature. But, you know, why is Christ good? You know, why is that man, the embodiment, the representation of God in the flesh, as good as he is? And God's word, through the work of God the Holy Spirit within us, makes that clear to us. And we mature in that understanding of what is good. And we grow to love that good. Hence, John would write in 1 John that we come to love God because we know him. So we're never going to love God unless we know him. And for a believer who just has a superficial knowledge of the Word of God, doesn't do the work in the Word of God that we do, you know, that studies it and loves it, will only have so much knowledge of God. And that will limit the extent of his love for God. And saying that a person who, you know, knows he's saved and doesn't have a great deal of understanding of the Bible doesn't love God. They can love God, but to what extent? God says, you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. And when we do that, our knowledge of him grows. And that's in that we mature. Now, Israel should be doing the same thing. And it's not just a matter of kicking the Canaanites out, although it is a matter of that. That's part of their command on what to do. But it is to love the Lord, to know the Lord, to know his law, and to live every day in that law. It's not just kick the Canaanites out and then go worship idols again. All right, God, we kicked out all the Canaanites. Okay, we're done with you. We're done with the law. You know, we're done. That's not true. In what you do in your work as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as in your profession, in your everyday life, you are to follow the Mosaic law. And that law will lead you to an understanding. It's not going to save anybody, but it's going to lead them to an understanding. And in that, they would mature. Now, our ticket to maturity is not the Mosaic law, because we're not under it. It's been fulfilled in Christ, and therefore fulfilled in us, because we're in Christ. So we're not under the law anymore. And so now what we have in the New Testament is this, what Paul calls rightly, a mystery, the mystery doctrine that we call of the church age. And in that, we mature. And that level of maturity, because now we have insight into Jesus Christ that they did not have in the Old Testament, and a position in Him in which to gain that insight, the potential for our maturity is far, far greater than anybody could have had in the Old Testament. And I mean Moses, David, Daniel, you know, Noah, any of the heroes. The common everyday church age believer now has a far greater potential for maturity than they had. So as the priesthood of Christ is different from the Levitical priesthood, so are we different from the Old Testament believer. We are in our position in Christ. And all of us are priests in Him. He is the high priest, and we're all priests. And so we don't need another one, another man, like another priest, to represent us to God, to do things for us unto God. We go directly to Him, every one of us, male, female, doesn't matter. Now, the priest would, as he mentions here, would stand daily, stand as he offered the sacrifice. And now that Jesus Christ is offered, so in each sacrifice, he has to come back, stand at the altar again, and offer another sacrifice. Whereas Christ, one sacrifice for all time, and now he sits. Right? He's not standing. He's seated. And that's a represent. And it doesn't mean that he's actually sitting down in heaven all the time. What it means is it's a representation. At the right hand of God means the place of power and all authority. And seated means he's at rest. That the work is truly and completely finished. And so we should be at rest as well, because the work is finished for us. Now, what we're gaining is not more work unto salvation, or not more work to get closer to God. What we're gaining is truth and understanding, and therefore maturity. So again, in verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And you see that word, perfected? Isn't that great? That's you. That's me. Now, look in the mirror. Am I perfect? Not in practice. Will I be? Yeah. But I'm in heaven in a resurrection body. There's no more sin in me. No more sin nature. And that truly is the position that I have. And so that's what he's talking about here, is positional sanctification. And in that, what God has done in setting me apart by placing me in union with Christ is he has made me absolutely complete. And that's in Colossians 2:10, that we are complete in Christ. And he has made me, in his eyes, absolutely perfect, holy and blameless. And we have to see ourselves as that. Yes, in practice we fail. But also in practice, when we're in fellowship and we're operating in the plan of God, we're operating and walking perfectly. As Christ, look, you love with Christ's love. You're loving perfectly. And so how in the world could I have such an opportunity to do that? By means of your position, which you have faith in, by means of the Word of God, and by means of the miraculous work of God the Holy Spirit within us, in teaching us and sanctifying us. And so that part, the expression of our perfection in Christ, where Christ shines through us, that we love with his love, we offer or have as a production the fruit of the Spirit because we abide in the vine. When we do that, we're operating perfectly. And that's experiential sanctification, where we start to act, think, act, conduct ourselves in accordance with, in harmony with, who we really are in Christ. And we don't have to wait for heaven for that. See, an Old Testament saint could never say that he was ultimately and fully forgiven, not until the Messiah actually came and died on the cross. And if we're kind of in the same situation, we might say that I can't walk act, think perfectly like my Lord until I get to heaven. I have to wait for it. But the fact of the matter is that we don't have to wait for it. Now, in time, we can actually operate. Before we get to heaven, we can walk in that plan, and in fellowship with God, we can actually produce His fruit. And that is a privilege no Old Testament saint ever had. So verse 14 is the result. His one offering perfected the saints forever. And that is how I have to view myself. This is a verse that is good for showing the contrast between position, what I am in Christ, and practice. In position, we are permanently sanctified and perfect and holy in God's sight. We are not perfect in practice, however, but we are perfect because of what we are in Christ. In practice, we still sin. So in the walk of life, there is a practical or experiential sanctification. And, you know, how in the world am I going to actually act in that righteousness? And God has provided the way. The first thing is your position. You cannot, and I cannot, ever have any hope of actually walking in righteousness, walking in a manner worthy of my calling, if I don't have that calling. Is God going to ask an unrighteous person to act righteously? Absolutely not. He never does so. To the unbeliever, He says, be saved, not to work righteousness, because they can't. We could not. Nobody can. But now that we are in Christ, we absolutely can, and He calls us to. So it is the Holy Spirit within the yielded believer. And that's an important word there. A believer by faith who has submitted himself to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It's unseen and it's unfelt, but the results of it are definitely seen. That I set my mind to love, and I trust God the Holy Spirit to give me the power and the knowledge and the guidance to do it. I set myself to do the work of God. I choose to do it, and I trust, I yield myself, but not by my power. I trust in God the Holy Spirit to produce that in me. So I don't go into doing something in the plan of God, whether it's thinking about something, praying about something, serving somebody, or someone, or whatever it is I'm doing in the plan of God. I don't set about that work thinking about how in the world am I, alone, without God, going to do it. I don't think in that way. I set my mind to do it, and I know that I will do it. See, that's faith. Faith says, I am going to, what I understand of, say, peace, what I understand of that, say I have a situation that just came up in my life that would easily cause me angst or anxiety or worry. And I say to myself, I am not going to worry. And you know, how am I going to do that? I am going to trust God. Sight says things are going to happen that are going to be really bad, and it scares me. But faith says, this is God's plan, and I'm going to trust Him. Now, how am I going to maintain that trust? Because we all understand how we can say that to ourselves and then immediately be anxious or worried and live an entire day, an entire week, an entire, you know, whatever period of time in anxiety, struggling to trust but really being anxious. I've got to say, I am putting this problem in God's hands. I am casting all my burdens upon Him, and I am not going to worry. And what I do is I trust God the Holy Spirit to empower that faith. Now, He's not going to give me the faith. I have to choose it, but He's going to empower it. I trust God the Holy Spirit to bring to my remembrance the promises that I need. And so I don't fear. I don't sit there going, oh my God, what promises do I need? Am I going to remember them? I better go memorize promises. It's too late for that. What you know of God, the Holy Spirit will reveal. And you trust Him for that. And by this faith and by this trust, you will find power. You'll say to yourself, how in the world did I do that? How in the world did I love that person? How in the world did I trust? How in the world did I show gentleness and graciousness? That's another thing, you know, graciousness. Actually giving of yourself for others. It's something that seems to be quite stagnant in the history of the church. Yeah, and Christianity offers us a lot that's just for us, you know. Your salvation, you know, what God has blessed you with, that's for you. And what I've seen it in my own life, and I've seen it when I read Christian history. You know, you don't get the whole story because history is written by historians. And the historians are, they're not always unbiased, say. But for so many, they have received from God, and then God commands, what do you do with what you have received? You give. Right? It says that God furnishes seed to the sower. And so that he can do what? So he can spread that seed. So he can give. You know, what I have been given by God, I give. And, you know, a Christian can take from God and say, that's it, I'm going to stop there. And not give. It goes completely against the flesh to be gracious as God is gracious. Meaning, with absolutely no thought of what self is going to get for what I do. Am I going to get recognition? Am I going to get thank? Am I going to get a thank you? Am I going to get anything from this? To be completely unconcerned about what self is going to get and do and give graciously for those who don't deserve it. Not money only, where that's possible, but time, you know, service, good thoughts, thoughts of love and reconciliation and forgiveness, not judging. All of that goes against the flesh. The flesh wants to judge. The flesh wants to put him down. The flesh wants to complain. The flesh wants to be bitter. For whatever reason, it enjoys that. So when I see the opportunity to be gracious, I must say to myself, I'm going to be gracious as my Lord is gracious. And when my flesh fights me on that, I'm trusting God the Holy Spirit to give me the power to do it. But you got to take, you know, you got to take those steps of faith. I'm going to do it. And when you do it, you trust. Hence, God the Holy Spirit within, that's the yielded believer. The believer that says, no matter what, I'm going to obey. You know, I'm a sinner. Sometimes I get completely selfish and I'm not conscious of the will of God. I'm only thinking of my own. And then I recognize it later. Don't you love that? When you recognize it like 5-10 minutes later, a couple hours later, you're like, wow, I had an awesome opportunity to be gracious there and I wasn't. I didn't even think about it. And those are always eye-opening times. But, you know, and so what you do is you say, I'm going to think about God's will in every situation as much as I can, as much as I'm going to actually do it all the time, knowing that I'm not going to actually do it all the time. But I set forth, I'm yielded to the Father and His commands. So why is Christ's sacrifice different than the animals? Well, for many reasons. He's not an animal. He's the God-man. But one of the things that we see here in Hebrews that makes it so unique is that he obeys. The animal doesn't give of itself by obedience. The animal is forced to be killed. Christ was not forced to be killed. Not only did he say it, I lay down my own life by my own accord, but he makes it clear in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says to all the soldiers and the temple guards that are there to arrest him, and they say, who do you seek for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And they all kneel. Every one of them gets down on their knees. Because the deity of the Son of God just really said the name of God, the great I am. Basically, he threw deity at them, and they all had to kneel, believer and unbeliever both. And it shows us that he could have stopped it at any time. He tells that to Peter when Peter takes out his sword and chops off Malchus's ear. And he says, don't you know that I could call down right now 12 legions of angels and stop this whole thing? But I'm not going to do that. He willfully obeyed the Father to be the sacrifice. He's the sacrificial lamb and the priest that offers the lamb. That's another unique part of him. He's not only the sacrifice, but he's the offerer. And so what makes that aspect special is his obedience. And by his obedience, we are made perfect. Now, when we are going to walk in maturing and walking in that maturity, it is absolute obedience. Not sort of God's way with my own little twist to it. No way. And it's not me altering things, doing it my way, my own plans, none of that. It is complete obedience. And so that's the yielded believer. It's so important. And God has a wonderful way, if you're going to continue to run with Him, walk with Him, and find times of stubbornness, great stubbornness, and God wants you to take that next step, and you're like, no way. I get very comfortable where I am. We're all like water. Easiest path is the best. And we get comfortable where we are. And God says, all right, now we're gonna mature a little more. We're going to push another step. And we can be very stubborn. And God has a marvelous way of breaking us of that spirit, really of that will, while also giving us incredible encouragement and not breaking our spirit. So without the position, experiential sanctification, without our place in Christ, experiential sanctification is impossible. For an unbeliever to walk in righteousness would be like trying to make a rock perform like a complex machine. A rock can only do rock stuff. Right? You can throw it at somebody. You can use it as a paperweight. You can build an altar out of it. You can use it as a marker. You can paint it. Whatever you can do with a rock. But a rock can only do rock stuff. A complex machine has integral parts. It has chemistry. It has physical workings, gears, in our day and age, computer chips, all that stuff that makes it work. And so it has to be what it is. If the complex machine behaves like a rock, and I've had plenty of these. I used to be an analytical chemist. I've worked with machinery that cost hundreds of thousands of dollars. And one of the worst jobs I ever had. This place was terrible. They had this machine, to use, so say it's probably a value of about $50,000. And this machine analyzed stuff. It's very expensive, very complex thing. And they had my lab was in the basement of this building. So they decided, because they were so cheap, to move it in themselves. Now, this is an intricate machine that is delicate in certain places, and they tried to take it down the stairs. The other thing about it is it weighs about half a ton. But within it, there are little parts, glass parts, mirrors and stuff that have to be fine-tuned. Anyway, as they're taking it down the stairs, they lost grip of it, and it just went flying down the stairs. It landed down there, and there it stayed. There's no point in paying anybody to take it back out, which they should have, but they decided, okay, we got to buy another one anyway, so we're going to leave that piece of junk right there, and they went and bought another one and took it down the stairs, this time successfully. Right? But that mass, I can still picture it. That machine was nothing but a 1,000-pound paperweight. Not that it was on anything. It was just sitting there. Now, if that was a rock, we'd say, well, it's doing its job. Just sitting there doing nothing. But it's designed to do something. And it's not. This complex machinery is designed to do complex things, and it's just not doing it. So you look at it, and you look at it as what? Disappointment. The Christian is in Christ. We have become the most complex machine. Not machines, but you get the analogy. What we are in Him. That life that we have, the blessings that we have, are all designed for a function. And we are to function in that function. Now, an Old Testament saint is a different machine. Worships the same God, but has different parts. And a different operating system, which is the Mosaic Law. Our operating system is far, far higher. And in fact, of the heavens. And so we are built to do the things of Christ. And hence, I got to be yielded to that. And the flesh can have no part of this because the flesh doesn't function in that way. Nor does the world's way. It is unique to Christ. And so again, without the position, experiential sanctification is absolutely impossible. I'm not a rock. In a way, you know, I know a rock is used for another name for Christ, but you know what I mean. So without our position in Christ, our only experiences can be that of the flesh. And so what does the flesh do? You know, how does the flesh operate? Mental attitude sins, pride, arrogance, self-absorption, competition with others, bitterness, jealousy, you know, you name it. That's how the flesh operates. But being in Christ, we are holy and perfect, as Hebrews just showed us, and we can actually mature into His image. It is the Holy Spirit's job within to accomplish this, and I have to submit to Him in faith. What we need to do is yield or submit to Him in faith by submitting to the Word of God, obeying in faith the commands of God, not altering the commands to fit the way that I would choose to be. And my operating system is the plan of God, and those commands are given by God. They are not to be compromised. And the Jews, as we know, the Jews will do this. When finally the Jews get strong enough that they can actually tackle the Canaanites in the areas of those plains, instead of destroying them, they make them slaves. And it's a compromise. Because it's easier to just say, you know, we won't kill you, because killing you takes effort, wars take money, and you know, some of you are going to die. You know, it's not going to be a zero casualty rate. So it's easier to just say, all right, we're much stronger than you. You be our slaves and pay us taxes. And they prefer that. And in their minds, and I can guarantee that in their minds, they thought they were obeying God. God didn't say make them slaves. God said remove them. Completely wipe them out. And they compromised that. And hence, they suffer the consequences of that. By not following God's commands as they are. So being in Christ, holy and perfect, we can actually mature into His image. And it is God the Holy Spirit's job to accomplish this. We yield or submit to Him in faith by submitting to the Word of God, obeying in faith the commands of God, and recovering from sin without guilt, which only leads to more sin. We follow Christ. Because we know we are designed to. So as believers grow in grace, their practices must be more and more conformed to their position. How I think, how I conduct myself. The Mosaic Law, as well as the commands for the New Testament believer, reveal that God cannot fellowship with a standard of unrighteousness, which will be what any plan that man creates. My way is always going to be unrighteous because the flesh is unrighteous. The righteousness that I have is God's righteousness. It's not mine. It's given to me, so I possess it, yes. But it's not of my creation. So if I have a plan of my creation, that plan, whatever it is, my way, my method, is going to be unrighteous. If I'm going to be in fellowship with God, I got to think righteously. And God, you say, well, you know, I'm a sinner. How can I do that? You can't do it 24/7, 365. No one can. But you can do it. And to say that I can't is a cop-out, an excuse not to do a thing. But actually, I have been given this power. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit within. And so I've got to follow His commands and walk righteously. And again, I can't walk righteously if I'm not righteous. Go to Romans 5, a passage we know well, but God cannot and does not arbitrarily choose who He will fellowship with, like man does. You know, we can arbitrarily say, well, I like how that person looks, or I like how they carry themselves, so I'm going to hang out with them. You know, I'm going to fellowship with them. I'm going to go talk to them. That's what we do. It's very superficial with us. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't say, well, you know, look at that believer's kind of cute. Oh, they're nice. They're clean. You know, they don't stink. Right? Can you be obnoxious and stinky in fellowship with God? Absolutely. And I do mean obnoxious, not in sinfulness. I don't know if that's possible. But, you know, can you have a certain type of personality that most people don't like? And a certain way? Have a deformity that makes you unattractive to the majority of people? And be in fellowship with God? Absolutely. This is why the world just loved Christianity. Those who did. Because what were the Jews like around the time of Christ? Self-righteous. Telling everybody how they should live. The pagans hated them. You know, the Jews were, to their credit, you know, even the religious Jews, they followed the law as they saw it. They didn't see it properly, so they did follow the law in a sinful way. But when I say follow, they did things like eat certain foods. They ate in a certain way. And another thing is they were very clean. Now, at that time, you know, most people in our world, especially here in America where everybody has indoor plumbing, are clean. But back then, everybody stunk. Right? I mean, how often are you showering in the first century? I don't think you, well, there is no shower. How often are you bathing with soap? Is there toothpaste? Right? Is there deodorant? No. People, there was perfume. You throw that on. All it does is cover the stank and it's got its own special smell. But the Jews were clean people and they would, you know, they would abhor the pagan. Just for those reasons. They ate with their hands like grossly, you know, they ate food that God deemed unclean to the Jew. And they weren't clean. So the Jew would be aloof for those reasons. And that's absolutely wrong. As God would point out over and over again. That yes, they had these laws that made them clean and made them eat certain foods, but they were to reach out and give the truth to all men, you know, like we are. So, point being, does, you know, man, the pagan of the time, when, and of course, the gospel comes through the Jews. Now, who are the apostles? Who starts the church? They're all Jews. And now these Jews are saying that through faith you are saved to the pagan, and that you are, by your faith, completely clean, even though you stink. And by faith, you are now my brother, my sister. We are united in Christ, and there is no difference between us. In our position, there's no male or female, no Jew or Greek. Right? No, it doesn't matter if you're a barbarian. Doesn't matter if you're a slave. I could be a freeman and you're a slave. We are united in Christ and equal. and to so many pagan people. They just adored that. How could you not? So, again, God doesn't arbitrarily choose who he fellowships with, nor does he arbitrarily choose who he's going to spend eternity with. These things, he has a standard of righteousness. All the ones who are going to spend eternity with him are the righteous ones, but not of their own work, by faith in the work of Christ. And if I'm going to fellowship with God in time, I have to walk in that righteousness. And it can't be compromised. I had to think like him. And, you know, it doesn't matter what level of maturity I am. I don't even know how that's measured. You know, I never mention spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, spiritual maturity. I do talk about maturity, but how do you ever even know if you're at a level of maturity? Because none of us ever arrive. You're always maturing. So I don't even think in those terms. In terms of what stage am I at? We're always on the move, always growing, always learning. And with what I know, if I operate in what I know, because it's absolute truth that I know, even if I know a little, when I'm operating in that, thinking in that, putting my faith in that, I'm in fellowship with God. I'm walking righteously. Therefore, through faith in Christ, God imputed to each believer, to him, the believer, perfect righteousness. In Christ, every believer is perfectly righteous forever. As we must always hang our hat on this, our position. What has been given to me? And I am this forever. Hence, no consciousness of the guilt of sin. Forget about it. And move on. Romans 5:12. We studied this verse by verse some time ago. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, of course that's Adam, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. He sinned, we sinned. So all of us are born into this world spiritually dead. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses when the law came in, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by that grace, by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, and him dying for the sins of the world, resulting in justification. Every believer is justified. Every believer has received what verse 15 says, the gift of grace. God gives. And grace meaning no strings attached. This is yours. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of what? Righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. See, now, if I'm walking around with the burden of guilt of sin, how in the world am I reigning in life? That's not reigning. That's slavery. It's being defeated. Yes, I am a sinner, and yes, I have made some pretty awful mistakes. But that's not on me anymore. That went on my Lord, and they were judged. And you know, there's some people out, as many as love that truth, there's just as many, maybe even more, who hate it. They just hate it. The fact that I can walk around and say, yes, I have failed. Yes, I have failed you. But I am no longer under the burden of its guilt. I don't sit there beating myself up over it. I have moved on. It's a wonder. I don't know if the word's wonderful. It's an amazing thing. When all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a thought of something heinous that you have done in the past just pops up in your mind. Just a memory. It comes out of nowhere. I wonder if it's a part of the fiery missiles that Satan throws at us. And all of a sudden, your mind is swamped with this picture. Because you were there. You did it. You thought it. You said it. You did it. And it just swamps you. And then all of a sudden, this burden of guilt. You know, and it's in that time, and God would say, we say God allows that so that you can say, so he can say to you, believer, are you really under the burden of that sin? Because if you are, be guilty. Heck, beat yourself up over it. Do penance. You know, make yourself bleed for it. But if you're not, then let it go. Let it be in the past where it is and have no consciousness of its guilt. There's no condemnation upon you. Move forward. You live in the moment and you walk into the future. And, you know, we have to apply that by faith or the guilt will remain. And what a great thing. But there are plenty of people on this planet who want everybody to feel that guilt. People in your life that want you to feel that guilt. They want you to feel constantly for your mistakes that you have made, the hurt that you have done to others. And we've all done it. But as David said so wonderfully, when we sin, we don't sin against others. Yes, we have sinned against others and hurt others, but we truly do sin against God. And through God, it has been forgiven. For those who want me to live in guilt, I do not fellowship with them. I'm around them. I will give them the truth. I will pray for them. But are they my brethren truly, and those that I fellowship with? Heck no. They don't think as God thinks. They don't think as I think. And so we reign in life. No guilt means peace. No guilt means joy. No guilt means confidence, courage. No guilt means self-esteem. As I see myself in Christ. And that's reigning in life. Why? Because the one has made me righteous. No longer in Adam. Now I'm in him. And with that, I will walk forward and pursue righteousness. And that's how I'm going to mature. I'm going to grow and change year by year by year and on into eternity. So in verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life to all men. So as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous, all who believe in him. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace and righteousness. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. So God made a perfect plan for the saved one to walk in, so that the believer may fellowship with God in time, not have to wait for eternity, right now, to walk in that plan, to walk in that righteousness, and thoroughly, in time, enjoy his relationship with God. There's no more reminder of sin through sacrifice. There is one sacrifice. And my Lord and Savior, who I'm in union with, sits at the right hand of God. And so, you know, what do I do to be righteous? You know, walk righteously. Can you imagine if God just says in his word, the New Testament would be very short. If God just said, hey, you're righteous, now get with it. You know, live righteously. And we'd be like, how? But it's not like that. He says, live righteously. And then in his commands, he shows us what that is. He shows us exactly what that is. And we find out as we study it and learn of it that what that is the actual person of Christ. And that's where we turn to next, before we get back to Judges, is looking at now, because really what we're looking at in our introduction to Judges is the plan of God for these believers in Israel that they have rejected, and it's going to cause them pain. That pain, once it's on them long enough, and it takes years as they put up with it. And it's just amazing how much pain a man will put up with before he finally breaks. And finally they will break and they'll cry out to God, and God will raise up a judge. And it's the judge that brings Israel to repentance. So really, the book of Judges is about God's plan for Israel that they fail to do. They fail to apply in faith. And so what I want to do, it's actually not what I want to do it now, but God the Holy Spirit has led me to this. It's really pretty fantastic how he does this. I don't know actually how he does it, but he accomplishes it. That now we want to look at our own plan, not in the intricate details of predestination, but just, really just one passage in Ephesians 4 about how we mature. Yeah, in the plan of God, we're not stagnant. For Israel, it's not just kicking out the Canaanites and then going back to living in the flesh. What did God want me to do? Kick out the Canaanites. Is that all that God wanted me to do? No. It's 613 commands of the Mosaic Law that you have to follow for the rest of your life. And by following them, they will mature you. And that is God's pleasure. See his children grow up in maturity. And so we want to look at our own plan. How in the world do I, as a sinner... That's why we've talked a lot here about what we are in righteousness. We've talked about sin. You know, how do I deal with sin in grace? As a sinner, how do I walk in, because it's conditional, it depends on my decisions, how do I walk in God's plan that is perfectly righteous? And God in his grace has done all the work to make this possible. And so for any believer to say, and I've said this before only because I was either in self-pity or I just didn't want to do the plan of God. I wanted my fleshly way. That I would, you know, in self-pity say, I can't do this. And I'd be told from the pulpit that that's a lie. You know, it's equal privilege, equal opportunity. There is no believer that has been not given the opportunity to excel in the plan of God. Not one. All of us have been given the assets to do this, the power to do this. It's not like with the world where some are privileged over others. It's not true in the church. Everyone is given the same privileges, the same opportunity. And so, you know, say I can't do it is an absolute excuse. To say that I haven't done it, well, that's just honesty. But it's not an excuse to say that I'll never do it, or I can't get there, I can't mature, I can't do this. That's a lie. And so, how do I work in a perfectly designed plan? Grace, God through grace, enables the believer to walk in this plan. And what we'll see, one of the key parts to this is knowledge. Knowledge. But the word used in this passage in Ephesians 4 is not gnosis. The Greek word gnosis just means knowledge, any knowledge. Like you would know geography. But, epinosis means a full knowledge, and that's the word that's used, full, deep knowledge. And you can't have a full knowledge if you, first off, don't hear it and learn it, but then believe it and walk in it. Because again, the Word of God is like the intricate machine, the complex machine. It's designed to do things. Now, I may be an expert at geography, and never leave my house. So I could tell you the capital of every country, every state, every province in this world, and not go to any of them. I've never been to China. I believe by faith that it's there. I see it on a map. I've seen it on television. I've seen The Seven Samurai. That's a fun movie. It's a great movie. Is that Japan? I think it's Japan. Yeah, Samurai is Japan. Gail's in the back going, round eye doesn't know. Samurais are from Japan, stupid. It's a great movie. Bunch of Japanese guys running around in their little loincloths with swords. Anyway, sorry, just got that picture in my head. I can learn a thing, but to have a full knowledge of something that is meant to be applied means that I have to apply it, or I don't have the full knowledge of it. I could have a full knowledge of philosophy. I don't have to go meet Plato. I can know everything that he's written. I could have it memorized. I could understand it. And I would have a PhD. I could be the smartest man in the world when it comes to Plato. But that doesn't work with the plan of God. Philosophy doesn't have to be applied for it to be known fully. Same with pretty much any other earthly knowledge. And not some things. Things that require skill and mechanics, I guess you have to do. But when it comes to the plan of God, the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it's designed to do stuff. God said in the Old Testament, I'm going to send my word into the world. I believe this is in Isaiah. I'm going to send my word into the world, and it's not going to come back to me. He doesn't say my son. In this passage, he says, I'm going to send my word into the world, and it's not going to come back to me until it accomplishes all that I meant it to. And therefore, it's designed to do. And if I'm going to say I have full knowledge of the Word of God, then I have to do it. I can't just be a memorizer of Scripture. You know, that you don't have to ever memorize. That's why you have God, the Holy Spirit. I do have to know it in knowledge. The gnosis is the first part. But to get epinosis, the full knowledge, I've got to believe it and apply it. And that's a key part to maturity. And God's given you all these opportunities. Say, like, you know, my home life, my marriage, my job, all awesome opportunities to apply truth. To my coworkers, to all the people in my life. People are an awesome opportunity to apply truth. And I'm out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us by it. Thank you for blessing us with it. We ask that you enlighten our hearts and encourage us with it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.